Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I'm going to be in Isaiah 31 today, which is really a kind of a miniature reduction of Isaiah 30. There's a series of woes through here that begin in chapter 28, verse 1, and conclude in chapter 31. The date is somewhere around 740 B.C., give or take a few years either way. It's around the same time mentioned in chapter 6. And this woe is beginning to talk about those who go down to Egypt. Now, the only time I can remember going to Egypt would be after the fall of Jerusalem in Jeremiah's time. And maybe that's the allusion here. Or other times during the life of Israel, she thought that she had to have political alliances to somehow back up her faith in Yahweh. And that's what we're referring to here. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. And you ought to read chapter 30 on what God says about this in full before you can teach chapter 31. And rely on horses and chariots because they are many, and horsemen because they are very strong. Basically what this is the problem that Israel developed, where they were trusting in their own resources instead of entrusting in God. Now, whether that meant horses and chariots, in our day it'd be Pershing 2 missiles and brand new patent tanks. Friend, we can't trust in political alliances for our security, nor can we trust in the magnitude or technological superiority of our armed forces. That's exactly what this whole issue is. Israel said, how can I possibly withstand Assyria with all of their cavalry? And they said, aha, I'll make a deal with Egypt. We'll purchase chariots. We'll make an alliance. Then I'll be able to handle Assyria. We know from 1 Kings 10:29 that Egypt exported chariots. She was famous for her chariots. Assyria was famous for her cavalry. Now, that line of thinking is the same line of thinking we have today. And I must admit, as a member of a national group, my political bent seems to be armed to the teeth and keep those devils off our soil. But as a preacher, I must admit how sophisticated our military technology, how superior numerically our military equipment and personnel will not protect us, will not help us, if God is against us. Friends, these people had the largest armies of their day, but God's in control of history. If the sparrow doesn't fall that he doesn't know about it, and if nations don't change their boundaries without his permission, either that's true or that's false, and Israel has to come to grips with it. Now, it continues then when it says, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor to the Lord. Notice the word Lord there is in all caps. That's the Hebrew word Yahweh. It's from Exodus 3:14. The Hebrew verb to be, translate I am that I am, I will be that I will be. It means the ever-living, only living God. Now, the Holy One of Israel, holy and distinct from sinful man, and Holy One of Israel, the God of Israel, indistinct of the other national gods. So it's monotheism and ethics as the character of God. Also the election of Israel in that nature. Now, notice in verse 2 when it says, and yet he is wise and will bring disaster. We've never thought about that together. How can God be wise and still bring disaster? Well, friends, God is in control of history. And his wisdom is in the affairs of men in their totality. And whether in judgment to his own people or whether in judgment to those who do not know him, God is the one directing history. Notice when it says, he does not retract his words. You ought to read Isaiah 55:11. Friends, when God says it, you can bank on it. God has made some promises. And the only basis of our faith is on the trustworthiness of God. Remember, the whole New Testament word for trust, faith, and believe are based on the Old Testament concept of the trustworthiness of God. When God makes a statement or a promise, you can just believe it's going to come about. And the way God has acted in the past is the way we'll know He'll act today, because He's the ever-living God. Now, in verse 2 it says, "But I will rise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity." Now, here is Judah in Egypt. And basically what we have here is Judah being called the house of evildoers and Egypt being called the help of the workers of iniquity. Now, we just mentioned about the holy ones of Israel, and now we mention the word Judah. And we must remember what part of the Bible we're in. We're in an 8th century prophet. We're in a period of the history of the chosen people that the nation is split into two groups. The northern 10 tribes are called Israel, Ephraim, or Samaria. The southern 2 tribes are called Judah. Now, sometime in the Bible it says the sons of Israel or Israel. It means the whole people of God. But at this point, we're dealing with Judah. Isaiah and Micah dealt with the southern 2 tribes around 750, that period, while Amos and Hosea dealt with the northern 10 tribes around the same period. Okay? Now, verse 3. "Now the Egyptian are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit." What's he saying there? All through the Bible, we have this dichotomy between the spiritual realm and the physical realm. And the spiritual realm is more eternal, is more powerful, but men are always locked in to the physical only. You see, in our day, there are many people who believe there's nothing beyond the 5 senses. If they can't smell it, touch it, taste it, see it, or hear it, it doesn't exist. That marks off great areas of reality that the Bible says does exist. Now, God is not the captain of physical armies. But if you'll just think back to some of the other parts of the Bible, like 2 Kings chapter 6, or 2 Kings chapter 2, where we have Elijah and Elisha and the fiery chariot of God, and Elisha saw the horses and chariots of fire. Same thing in 2 Kings 6, where the horses and chariots of fire were all about Elijah. Friend, I believe if we could just ever open our spiritual eyes and could recognize that we live in a world that's interpenetrated by the invisible realm, the spiritual realm, that we'd change many of the things that we think are priority. What God's saying is, I'm in control here, guys. I'm in control. Horses are going to die. Men are going to come and go. But I'm still here. That's the basic idea here, is the finitude of man and the infinity of God. The frailty of man and the eternality of God. That's the whole concept. Now, it moves then to this little flip between Judah and Egypt again. "And who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall." Well, he who is helped is Judah, and he who helps is Egypt. And what it's saying is both of them will come to naught. I don't care how big your military alliance, I don't care how many people are your army, God is the controller of history. He continues them, "And all of them will come to an end together. The helped and the helper will be thwarted." Then in verse 4 it says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, as a lion or young lion growls over his prey against the band of shepherds is called out, will not be terrified at their voice, nor disturbed at their noise." Now, we have an allusion here. We have one in verse 4 and one in verse 5. Very different. There's been much discussion among commentators of which is which, and I think it's very hard to know. Is God pictured as a lion in 4 and a mother bird in 5? That seems to be the truth. Now, what God is saying, Israel is like my prey, and I'm going to keep it, and I'm going to defend it. No one's going to scare me away from what's mine. Now, Assyria and Egypt may be the shepherds who are trying to get that dead animal back, but they cannot scare God away from His commitment. Maybe that's the allusion in verse 4, which is speaking primarily of the power and the tenacity and the strength of God. If that is true, then verse 5 is an opposite picture. Notice where it mentions, like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem, verse 5. Now, flying birds, a terrible translation. That's New American Standard. It's basically in Hebrew, hovering birds. Now, many times in the Bible, God is described in female metaphors. In Genesis 1, the bird hovering over the water, the Holy Spirit, that's a female metaphor. The idea of mounting up on eagle's wings, Isaiah 40, are supremely in Deuteronomy 32, let's see if I can find that one, 11. These are the picture of God as a mother bird carrying her children on her wings. The idea here as a mother bird protecting her nest, hovering above those little ones. I want to tell you, birds will almost go to the death for their babies. That's the ideal of God as the intensity and the loyalty of a mother bird that'll stay and protect those babies at all cost. And that's the two metaphors, I think, to describe God. Let me go back up now to verse 4 for a minute, where it says, "So will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill." Now, the Lord of hosts and the word to wage war are from the same Hebrew root. And so there's a play on words here that we really can't catch in English. The Lord of hosts is the basic root of both of these. Now, when it mentions the last part of verse 5, notice the verbs here. He will protect and deliver, he will pass over and rescue. Now the word Passover probably refers to the Passover feast, where the death angel passed over those homes where the blood of the lamb was on the lintel and the doorpost. But I think primarily here the allusion is, as God protected that weak group of slaves, God will protect the weak kingdom of Judah if they will just trust him. And that seems to be the illusion here in that deal. Now notice where it mentions in verse 6, "Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel." Now return to him is a popular term in Jeremiah, and it means the same as the word repent. Now I want to stop on the word repent. Last week I told you that the Hebrew word repent means a change of action, and that the Greek word repent means a change of mind. Now both are very important in the concept of biblical repentance. When you know God, you turn from self toward God. Repentance is basically not a grief or a sorrow. It is a change of mind followed by a change of attitude. It's not how much you cry over your sins. It's that you turn from them. That's the key. Now, two other elements I think are very important. There is initial repentance that leads to salvation, eternal life. You ought to see Mark 1:15. Repent and believe. But there is a subsequent and continual repentance on the part of the people of God. Now, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, when it says, "Confess your sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse them all unrighteousness," that is repentance and confession after salvation. What we do many times as believers is we willfully sin, like these children of Israel were doing. And it's not that God cast us out of his covenant. It's that these build up barriers from our side, and we don't feel God's love or know his presence or react to him appropriately. When those barriers are in place long enough, then God's judgment comes to play because our life has become so divergent to his will. So repentance is an ongoing aspect of the Christian life. The letter to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is a perfect example of God demanding repentance, not from lost people, but from his redeemed community who has disoriented his priority structure or left their commitment to personal faith. So repentance has an initial aspect and an ongoing aspect, just as faith has an initial aspect and an ongoing aspect. If we forget either sides of that, we make a disaster of biblical truth. The first one to say it's just faith and repentance once makes heaven a fire insurance policy we take out and then forget, or train ticket that says punched valid. But the truth of the matter is that there is initial decision followed by lifestyle action. If we forget that repentance is ongoing, we're going to live a biblical faith that we're always afraid of God because we continue to sin personally. We never know his will. We're never sure he loves us. We always are experiencing his discipline. That's because repentance and faith are initial commitment and continuing commitments. I hope that is helpful. Now, notice if you would in verse 6 where it says, from whom you have deeply deflected, O sons of Israel. Now, deeply deflected, remember, the Hebrew words for sin are deviation from a standard, crookedness, bentness, defection. Now, the standard is the word for righteousness, which means a measuring reed or a ruler, and that refers to God's nature. Now, when it says, O sons of Israel, here the word Israel doesn't mean the northern 10 tribes. What does it mean? Why, it's the name of Jacob that was changed after he wrestled with the angel at the brook that night. Now, notice if you would, in verse 7 where it says, in that day every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your hands have made as a sign. Remember I said repentance was a change of mind followed by change of action? These idols had to be dealt with. This was the problem. Israel was trying to amalgamate or somehow be eclectic in its religious approach. They would say, oh, we love God, but we want the Baals here too. We love God, but we want idols too. Friends, this is a very exclusive faith that we have brought ourselves to. God says, I'll be God and there'll be no other beside me, or I will not be here. How we forget that in our priority structure. So what we have here is repentance in action, or a putting away of the idols. Then again it says, and Assyria will fall by the sword, not of a man, and the sword not of a man will devour him. Now what is that talking about? Well, notice that Assyria, if you remember now, Assyria took the northern 10 tribes captive. The man's name was Sennacherib, and it happened in 722. But we're dealing with Judah. And chapters 36 and 37, one of the most marvelous stories of the power of God, the loyalty of God to His Word anywhere in the Bible. That huge Assyrian army came up and laid siege to Jerusalem. And Isaiah told Hezekiah, hang in there, do not, it's going to work out. Believe God. Hezekiah did believe God, and the death angel came, if you'll look at chapter 37, verse 28, and killed 186,000 men one night. Some folks think it was a bubonic plague or some natural means God used. Whatever God used, it was not by military might, but this huge, invincible army was turned away from the doors of Jerusalem. I tell you, this is the only book I know that has predictive prophecy that's verifiable in history. So Assyria now, the capital of Assyria is Nineveh. And it fell to Babylon in 612 B.C. Nineveh fell. Now, this fall of Assyria is mentioned several times in the Bible. Let me give you a few references in Isaiah. Isaiah 10:12, Isaiah 14:25, Isaiah 30, 31 through 33 are some references that Assyria will fall. That'd be like saying in our day, what would you say if a preacher said, do not trust in your nuclear weapons. Do not trust in your rapid deployment force. Do not trust in the amount of men under arms. Trust in me. Well, our answer would be, but God, that's a strong army. Look at all those folks. Look how many tanks they have. Look how many missiles they have. You see, that's been going on between us for a long time. That's exactly what the people of God were saying. We got to have some military might out here, God. Now, I'm not against military might. I'm against trusting primarily in military might. Israel has always had an army through the Old Testament. She was commanded to fight. It's not that military preparedness is the problem. What's the problem is putting all our trust in our military preparedness and forgetting that the ultimate controller of history is not the power of a nation. It's the will of God. And that's how the greatest army of that day fell on their knees before the will of God, before a little bitty capital in a little bitty nation. Friends, we ought to remember that. That's a valid lesson we need to hear. We won't like it. We need to hear it. Now, then continue where it says in verse, last part of verse 8 and verse 9 talks about that Assyria will fall, that justice is going to come. God knows He used a cruel nation to discipline His own people. And I tell you, the Bible even says, Assyria is the rod of my anger, God says. When it comes to Cyrus, the Persians, he says, Cyrus, my anointed. Many times, evil, godless nations do God's work in history. Now, God always judges them. We ought to think about that. You mean God uses anti-God, unbelieving, cruel nations to somehow set His people back on the right track? That is exactly what I'm saying. Do you see the analogy today? Well, I hope you do. Now, in verse 9, and his rock will pass away in panic, and his princes will be terrified at the standard. Now, it seems like that his rock and his princes are in a parallel relationship. It means they equal the same. If that's true, then the rock here is a way of speaking of the Assyrian king. Now, that seems to fit. Now, remember those beautiful passages, I think it's Psalm 16, where it says, God, the rock of our salvation, all those passages where God is a rock. Well, that may be a way of alluding to the king of that day. And of course, God is thought of as the king. And so calling the king a rock just fits in with the usage of biblical metaphors. Now, it continues. The word standard here means the insignia. Now, it's either the insignia of God on the soldier's breastplates, or it's the insignia of God on the standard of the army. But remember, the army is not a physical army, it's a spiritual army. But they'll be terrified. Declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. There have been many ways to describe this. Commentators say it means the fire of God's judgment. I don't think it is. Look at that verse again. I think what it's saying is, the fire in Zion, this is God's home fireplace. We might call it the hearth. Jerusalem is where God dwells. This is home base. This is headquarters. This is his home living room. And the fireplace would be the picture of Zion and Jerusalem as God's dwelling place. Now, Zion and Jerusalem are in a parallel relationship in Hebrew. The temple is not on Mount Zion. The temple is on Mount Moriah. In modern Israel, David's tomb is on Mount Zion. But the Dome of the Rock is on Mount Moriah. But the term Zion, I think it's the hill where the Jebusite stronghold was that David had to finally defeat. That became a title for the whole city. And so Zion and Jerusalem are synonymous terms. And basically, that's the idea they're being used here. Well, that's the end of this particular chapter. I think it's extremely significant that we see the truths through here because they're so applicable to our day. You know, I think if we could pick out a thing that talked about political alliances and putting faith in military superiority, both in technology and numbers. See, chariots were the most technologically developed implement of war of their day. They were the most superior technology available. And not only was there superior technology, there was superiority of numbers. It was a large army. Friends, don't you see how we are so susceptible to that in the modern day? You know, the church has been much too politically linked to a nation. When I hear the term God and country, my theology stands up. It's God plus nothing, friends. I think nationality is primarily an aspect of the fall of man that we're going to have to live with. But nationality is not a thing of eternity. It's a thing of time. And it's not a thing primarily of God. It's primarily a thing of sinfulness. Now, what does that mean? I think that logically speaking, I don't want to be an anti-American person, but I want to tell you this. If you're trusting in America's might to save you in time or to save you beyond time, you're a fool. You haven't read history. The most powerful armies the world has ever known have fallen from within through moral corruption and spiritual laxity. That's going to happen to us. That's what happened to Israel. And we can't go looking around for a bigger stick to beat our brother over the head with. We need to find God who will change our lives from the inside out. Now, again, listen to me. I'm not saying don't have a standing army. I think in our day it's almost necessity. But I'm saying if we put our priority trust in a standing army, then a show like The Day After is going to terrify you. Friends, when it's all said and done, if all the bombs men ever make go off, I've got a mansion in heaven that Jesus has prepared for me. He's going to come get me. Friends, we can't put our trust in physical, material, nationalistic, material priorities. They've got to be in God. Don't you see the plain handwriting on the wall of our modern situation and this situation in Isaiah's day? Well, I hope you do. It's so relevant. It's so apropos. It's so real. It's so today. And it's so necessary for us to think about it. Now, I'm not putting this in terms of this person's policy over against that person's policy. I'm not even talking about national policy. I'm talking about Christian people's priority commitment. Friends, it ought to be to God. It ought to be to winning people to faith in Christ. If we're ever going to change the situation this world's in, we're not going to change it through more bombs and better technology. We're going to change it through a one-by-one personal relationship with people, leading them to faith in Christ who will change their whole lives. I don't think we're going to find security in a lost, fallen world, no matter how armed to the teeth we may be, or how many political partners or alliances or pacts we may have. It's going to have to be in a personal commitment to God that issues in a peace that passes understanding, that goes far beyond who's going to push the button first. I think it says it right there. It talks about putting our idols away. Now, of course, their military machine was not their idol. I think maybe ours is today. But they had grown away from God. They'd put many things in His place. They'd begun worshiping many other gods. Now, that's not talking about the non-believer. We're talking about the covenant people of God. We're talking about the people who had the temple, the people who had the Davidic king, the people who had the prophet of God speaking to them. With all those advantages of the law, the prophets, the Davidic king, with all those advantages, these people turned away from God and made idols. Don't you know the modern church has done that in so many ways? We've put programs, we've put success, we've put buildings, we've put numbers, we've put everything before that personal relationship. And I want to tell you what, if that personal relationship is not in place, I don't care how big your buildings, how wonderful, most wonderful your organs, how trained your preachers, how excellent your programs, it will come to naught. It will come to naught. God needs to be priority. In our military, in our life of faith. You see, Israel, there was no difference between, it was the nation of the people of God. We somehow split that up, I think, in the New Testament. Now it's a personal relationship that's primary, but there's still a corporate aspect. Friends, we as Christians in our country have a individual responsibility, and I'm going to shake you up with this, but I'm going to say it. We have a corporate responsibility. We are held accountable by God with what's going on in society in which we live. You are responsible. You are the people of God. Let's act like it. Let's trust in Him and not in ourselves. Let's trust in Him and not our military might. Let's trust in Him and not our political system. Whether you're a capitalist or a communist really makes little difference in eternity. Sorry about that. I don't care what kind of political system you adhere to in eternity, is if you know God or not. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place next week. Think about what I said.